You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. All right, Kevin, we're going to start. You started with anxiety and the anxiousness of our world yesterday. Yeah. So we're going to start with what is your biggest fear?
You asked me this a couple minutes ago before we clicked record. So I was prepared for it. I don't know if this fear has changed in, I don't know how long, but it's always been my fear. But are you ready for, and if it, I'll just say it and then I'll justify it. Okay.
I kind of want to guess.
Okay.
I kind of feel like it's something that most people aren't afraid of. Like, woodpeckers. Do you have a fear of woodpeckers? Am I right?
No, I don't have a fear of woodpeckers. Although, like, my first image went to like a woodpecker pecking away at my kneecap or something.
Oh, really? I went miserable.
Yeah,
I didn't go kneecap.
You went straight to the eye.
And I could see why you would be scared of that.
Yeah, you can see. You wouldn't be able to see at the end of that. But so my fear, snakes.
Oh.
I hate snakes. I don't understand. Like, and here's a few things why. First, if it's a fear big enough for Indiana Jones, it's good enough for me. And he's terrified of snakes, so I'm terrified of snakes. But also, I don't understand how they move. It doesn't make sense. It's in the category of like, why do airplanes fly and boats float and why do snakes move? Like, it baffles me.
Didn't you ever sit on one of those little, remember those little carts when we were kids and you could just like move the handlebars left and right and then it would move forward somehow?
I guess it's kind of like that.
I feel like that's how snakes move.
But they're so stinking, like, how do they jump?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Like, it doesn't make sense. And then you like chop its head off and it still like slithers away.
They are super interesting and they're fast.
They're like, so fast they, and they don't even have
strike
legs.
Quick.
I don't understand snakes and they terrify me.
So what if it's one that like doesn't have like, it has no poison.
A little gardener snake or something?
Yeah,
like
yeah.
Still don't like them. I mean, and I, you know, I've dealt with it enough where I can like internally be cringing while externally stay calm. But I don't gotta like them. Don't like them one bit. Snakes, man.
I'm glad
so
I know
like,
this about
remember,
you.
Do you remember before Joe Rogan was Joe Rogan, Fear Factor?
Yes.
Do you remember where they'd put him in like an aquarium full of snakes?
Oh my gosh, yes. Like,
you could put me in an aquarium with one snake and I would still tap out. Like, nope,
I could not handle that show.
Oh my
God. That's one of the only shows I like just stopped watching. And you know the episode I stopped watching? First of all, I would gag watching that show.
Oh yeah, all the time. They're like, eat this beetle that's eating a worm that's being eaten by a snake.
But I stopped watching it when they were doing, one of the things was like, how big of a piercing can we give you? And like, they would just go higher and higher gauge. And I was like, this isn't fun. Like, you're literally just like, how much can we torture you in front of a live camera? Because you have the thought of getting the money at the end.
Yeah. So anyway, snakes. I am not a snake fan. I'm not a fan of them. Don't get them.
I've been trying to think. I'm actually really not a super afraid person. I'm not even really anxious.
Big man over here. Huh?
Except when I really need to be anxious. But I do
level.
I do have like I have this memory of being a little kid, and in Iowa, and I would have to take the trash out, and the trash was like, we had, you know, Iowa properties are
got a driveway and a half.
They would be huge properties here, and it's just normal. And so I'd have to like take the trash out, and so I'd walk, you know, the trash out, and it was always at night. And I inevitably, by the time I got to the trash can, I would be so convinced that there was something or someone that was going to kill me,
like inside the trash can.
Somewhere in the dark.
In the woods. Yeah.
And so I would like put the trash can in and just sprint. And so every single night I'd run in the kitchen. I'd be like breathing. And they'd be like, what were you doing? I was like, nothing.
Nothing to say, nothing.
And then I was back in Iowa a couple of months ago. and I was at my aunt's house. I grew up at this place.
Yeah.
And they live way out in the country.
Yeah.
And they have like a little fire pit, and I just wanted to go get a view of the stars. And so I like left the fire pit area and went off by myself, maybe like, I don't know, 30 yards away from the fire pit, but where the light wouldn't be there. And I just look at the stars, and I'm like, out in the pitch black of this field, the exact same feeling gets me. And I just sprint back to the fire pit, and they're like, what'd you see? And I
was nothing.
Like, nothing. No, I was just taking
a
little sprint,
getting my 50 yard sprint in.
But I think it's because I can't imagine getting attacked by an animal. I've never been attacked by an animal, and I just,
well, this goes back to a few episodes ago, my first job.
The dogs. Talking about
when I got attacked by the dog with the bite suit.
Oh.
And that's my thing. Like, how in the world do you fight a snake off? Like, what the heck do you do with it? I don't understand. It's like fighting a rope.
And a boa constrictor literally kind of is like a rope, because they're going to surround you and crush you.
And is there a worse way to die than being choked out by a boa constrictor?
Yeah, it would be weird. It would be notable, though.
It would be notable. Yeah, yeah.
I wonder if they would mention that at the funeral. You know, like,
his life came slowly. He just got squeezed out, just slowly but surely.
Here's a picture of the boa. I don't know why the people officiating.
Be like
your
in Jungle
funeral.
Book, isn't that like that scene in Jungle Book when Mowgli's about to get like, and then Baloo comes in? But wasn't expecting a Jungle Book reference.
So you described a really anxious world. We have, I don't remember all the numbers, but like 20% more stress than we, than we had only a few years ago.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It was a study in 2020 by the American Psychological Association. I was just looking at the impact of all these things. And again, obviously 2020 was right in the midst of the pandemic, and they were just noting, I mean, 20% increase within 3 years, like that's a significant increase, a significant bump. And so we've seen that, you know, in just a litany of ways. But part of the point I was trying to make is that, you know, the fear and anxiety of our world didn't start in 2020, right? It picked up speed in 2020. And if you just go back a little bit further, to 2017 and see some of the numbers that Gallup did a few studies on, they were increasing already. And so the pandemic just accelerated, you know, kind of what was already there, what was already kind of bubbling beneath the surface. I think in so many different ways, you know, whether it was just the political environment, the social environment, whatever it was, the pandemic just escalated all of that. And so we, you know, really live now in a more and more increasingly fearful, anxious, angry kind of world. And so we got to figure out, how do we navigate that?
I remember I think it was a pastor or someone talking a few months ago, and I didn't realize he told me that there's an uncertainty index that like economists have to track, you know, economic purposes, how uncertain, because that tells you like metrics of the economy. Same way that like our marginal propensity to save.
Yeah.
You know, affects the economy. And so they track this, and we're as high as it's been, and I think higher now than 9/11.
Wow.
The uncertainty index in the US.
Yeah, yeah. Jeez.
Where we don't know what's coming next, but we're pretty sure it's not going to be good. Yeah. like the idea that hope is around the corner is kind of like eluding a lot of us. And so,
and I think part of it, you know, is we're built on, you know, the West in general, using that broadly, not the West Coast, but just the Western world is built on this sort of myth of progress, that the world's just going to get better and better and better. And in some metrics it is. Like if you look just historically over the course of, you know, let's just take it to Jesus' life, the 2000 years, it actually is a pretty good time to be alive, just as far as like decreases of violence, economic wealth, even though we're in a downturn now, like still we've had more wealth generated, you know,
air conditioning,
what a win, indoor plumbing, like, you know, but all these different like metrics you look at, we actually are in a pretty good time. Like if you were to pinpoint somewhere in history to live, this isn't a bad time. But at the same time, we have all of this angst and anger and fear beneath the surface. And although maybe materially we're doing fine, there's this flip side of it where, you know, kind of it's eroding us from the inside out. And so, you know, this myth of progress is everything will always get better always until we land at some sort of utopia. And it really is almost the religion of the Western world, of kind of a secular world, is saying we will in fact improve and get better and better and better. And so then when you have these instances where more or less sin at whatever scale it is, whether it's individual or in a systemic side, interjects and, you know, kind of interferes with that, it becomes a sort of existential crisis, because you're like, the world's supposed to just get better and better. Why is this intruding onto this? Whereas, you know, kind of a biblical worldview has a much different understanding of history. Not that it's a lot of people import into the Bible this, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. I don't think that's true either. I think it's more of an ebb and flow.
Really?
Where you see, you know, kind of, you know, you see the world have these high moments, you see these low moments, the church has high moments, the church has low moments. It's not a sort of doom and gloom until Jesus nukes the world and starts again. Like,
okay, so
that's not it.
I mean, I feel like I hear that all the time.
Yeah, yeah,
from
yeah.
People.
Where do you hear it normally?
Well, from Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, like commenting on how depraved the world has gotten. And it's like, hey, you know what? We're just around the corner.
Yeah. I think it's built on, I think that really is a sense of fear. Like, and there is a sense, I think, in the American world, you know, speaking of our context, where, you know, a generation ago, two generations ago, we may have had more social status or even position as like the quote Christian worldview or whatever you want to call it. But as that has eroded, there's been less of a, it feels like a loss. It feels like we're losing something, and therefore we think it's getting worse and worse. But if you look globally, if we zoom out a little further, the church is actually exploding in many other parts of the world. It's a uniquely American problem. And so it'd be hard-pressed to say like that it's getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, even if you just look at things like, and I don't have the specific numbers, but if you were to look at like drug and alcohol use in young people, that's down. If you think of like...
It's because of D.A.R.E. and McGruff, the crime-fighting dog. Do you remember McGruff?
I do remember McGruff, the crime-fighting dog.
He worked. And then there was Captain McGruff. Planet, of
course. Oh, yeah, of course.
He didn't take pollution down to zero, but
yeah,
he tried.
And then there was, what's that episode of The Office? Clops or something?
Oh, yeah, Recyclops.
So good. Anyway, so all that to say, though, I think it's built out of a sort of fear that we're losing maybe a social status, and in turn, maybe even like a political status, where we think that's where we have power and access to bring change. But as we've been talking about, the ethic of Jesus isn't about that, right? It's about this sort of blessing and breaking. It's really in our weakness, we find Jesus is strong. And so I think there can be this sense where the world's getting worse and worse and worse. Yeah, maybe in some ways things are regressing. But in other ways, I think we do see like a, you know, when I look out over the horizon of the church, I see this, yes, less people maybe culturally attending church, but I see a richening, I see a deepening of people's faith, a sense in which they're taking it deeper. And I think Jesus has made beautiful in that, you know? And so I don't know. I look at history and I see ebbs and flows of good and bad, and maybe we're in a low now, but that doesn't mean that it's just getting worse and worse till Jesus nukes the world. I think that kind of mindset, I think actually can be a bit damaging, because it can result in a apathy towards contributing to the common good in our society. That I think is a problem. I think Jesus followers can't toss the towel in, man. Like, yeah. This is the place we're meant to be, and to work for the common good is an important task. And it's also, and this is, I might get a bit on a hobby horse here, but on a hobby horse.
Okay.
What'd you think I said?
I thought you said hobby horse.
Yeah. A little hobby
which
horse.
I also don't know what that is. I want to hear your hobby horse.
You want to hear my hobby horse? It's built on this false understanding of the $10 word is eschatology. Where is the story going? Right? The story, as we talk about often in Revelation, is not about us escaping to some other world. It's about God reconciling this very planet, this earth, reconciling all things. In Revelation 21, 22, I quote it all the time because I think it's misplaced. And it's so important for us to remember this, is John is looking up, the Revelator, and he's looking up and he sees the new heaven and the new city Jerusalem coming out of heaven to earth. The direction of the story is this planet being restored. In a wrong eschatological view, a wrong eschatology about us escaping somewhere else, that fosters in us this, like, why would we care about rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? Because it's going down.
Yeah.
And so why would we care about the common good? Why would we care about contributing to this world here and now if it's just going to be destroyed? And that's wrong. You know, all the images we get when we read Revelation, you see all the fire and this and the purifying that, and is that, we're reading a sort of science fiction type literature. It's not a literal depiction. It's a genre of literature that we really don't have an equivalent for, called apocalyptic literature. And it's written in a way to inspire believers. That's, you know, the explicit purpose in Revelation. But it's written in a way that's supposed to kind of pull back the curtain of reality so you can see what's going on and all this tumult and whatnot. But it's also Jesus purifying. And so all throughout Revelation, you see this image of this lamb that keeps showing up victorious, but the lamb is bloodied. And it's quite clearly the example, not of conquering. It's not the blood of others. It's his own. It's his sacrificial blood from blessing and breaking for others that's ushering in this new creation. Again, that's coming to earth. And even when we use that word new creation, the word there, and I'd have to go back and look at it exactly in Greek, but the word is renewed. It's not new in essence. It's new in quality.
Hmm.
In the same way we would call, you know, when I bought our most recent car, it was used. It was but I still call it my new car. It's not really new.
New to you.
Yeah, it's new to me. It's new in quality. And that's what Jesus, I mean, that's what the whole scriptures are pointing towards, is this renewed world in which this world is made right. And so if we miss that, right, and if it's about escaping somewhere else, then yeah, the world's getting worse and worse, and one day it'll just blow up, but we don't have to worry about it because God will just do something else. But God loves this creation. He called it good 6 times and very good on the 7th day. So why would he want to just nuke it and move on? And so I think this plays into that idea of fear and anxiety. I think it's one of those reasons we don't have to have and live from a space of fear. It's because God is in the business of reconciling this very place. And so therefore, when we hold that in mind, we can become people of immense patience because we can understand God is working. The Holy Spirit is moving. We just must be patient and let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. So
that's really interesting because I have, like, there's people in my life, and even I'm thinking of a worship leader that I follow, and they talk about heaven in this wistful sort of way. Mm. And it never has sat super well with me because, like this worship leader will say, he'll talk about heaven, and I think it's because he reflects on the pain that he sees on this earth and the suffering that he sees and what happens when sin kind of overruns things.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so he says, you know, like, I'm ready to go to heaven. You know, I want to go to heaven.
Yeah.
And but the way that him and some other people in my life, they talk about it, it's like, I'm ready to leave this place behind.
Yeah.
And it's a disconnection from this place.
Yeah.
You know, it's like if I'm talking to you right now and you keep talking about how you're so ready to go to your lunch appointment, I'm like, hey, what about this time right here? Yeah. You know, like, what about us?
Yeah.
Are you so focused on that you don't? And like, I don't know. I just think about that. And I think about, I get the sentiment because you don't want the suffering and you want heaven. But really what you're saying is, you know, heaven is coming here.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, this is. I always make the joke that maybe marginally gets laughs about how Michelangelo's messed up our imagination about heaven.
Right? That is funny. Wow.
Thank you. Thank you. I'll be here. Actually, I won't be here all week, but anyway. But we think of it as this disembodied place. And what we do know from scripture is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there is like a sort of, quote, life after death in which we are in the presence of Jesus. Right? Like, that's beyond a shadow of a doubt. We know that. But that's not the end of the story, right? The end of the story is, again, new creation when heaven crashes back into earth. And that's what Jesus has started in the kingdom of God, which is why it breathes meaning into this time now, is because Jesus says you can live into that now. Like, that is available now. And so we can, like, and even think of the miracles, right? This is what the miracles were doing. They were punching holes in the broken creation to bring in that heaven now. And so when we talk about like, I just can't wait to escape, I'm not sure where people are going because the end goal is to come here.
Yeah.
Right. And bring about that renewed creation. This is, if you want a great book, beautiful book on this, C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce is an allegory about this beautiful kind of understanding of heaven. And it's very real and earthy, and it's not floating in the clouds, but it's the realest real, I think is the phrase he might use in there. So there's a sense that then animates us, like, again, to bring it back to the conversation we were talking about yesterday. When we're in these sorts of storms, we are in there waiting for new creation, but it gives us a different posture to wait, because we don't wait without hope. I think it's in
Thessalonians.
It is in Thessalonians. Thank you. Good work. Where Paul talks about,
we don't grieve as though.
Yeah. As those without hope. And then there's another section where he talks about, we pray, I think it's Thessalonians, where he says we hasten the day in which the Lord comes. And so our waiting is not, you know, without hope, but that hastening is like, it's an active waiting. And so we don't sit idly by and just twiddle our thumbs, but rather, because the kingdom of God is here, we can live into that reality. We can bring that into the reality, like not fully, but we can bring a little more kingdom of God here. We hasten that day. We anticipate, we long and almost bring it in to the present. And so it animates us in our waiting as well.
So I feel like if anyone was sitting there and listening to you kind of build the tension around an anxious world, and you know, we have fear and that kind of thing, I feel like the natural solution, if we were just going to pull everybody right before you start going in your message, where's he going to land with this?
Yeah.
I feel like we would hear a lot of people say, it's probably going to be something around Jesus makes your life better.
Mm.
and
I really pulled the rug out from under him there, didn't I?
Well, you sort of talk about that. You didn't say it like that, but, you know, we have this, I think sometimes underlying thought that if we follow Jesus, life is going to get easier.
Yeah.
Or if we follow Jesus, life is going to be quote unquote safer.
Yeah.
Or he's going to fix our circumstances.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you kind of, you said something completely different. Disobedience and obedience to Jesus yields
storms.
Storms.
Yeah. That whether we obey or whether we disobey, so essentially, no matter what, following Jesus will bring storms. Because that's, again, like life is messy. I mean, that's, I think, the consequence and the fracturing of when sin enters the world and just reaps destruction. That's this wide spanning reach, right? Whether or not, I mean, think of Jesus' own life, perfectly obedient to the Father, and yet he finds himself in all sorts of storms, right? He's sitting in Gethsemane, he's bleeding, you know, he's literally sweating blood because he's like, I don't want to do what I have to do, but if your will is, I'll do that, right? Like, so he has this way in which he enters into storms, but with this perfect submission and obedience to God, that he navigates through that. But there's an example, right, of a perfectly obedient person and yet find himself in all sorts of chaos because sin is fractured in that way. You know, for him, he was bumping up against sort of structural brokenness of empire and Rome and religious kind of corruption. All of those were causing storms around him, not because of his own doing. And then you see it on the flip side. Think of, you know, again, just the ways in which disobedience rears its ugly head, and the way when we, you know, just when we find ourselves caught in our own sin, we reap all sorts of storms that come at us because it's natural consequences of brokenness, right? Like if you lie, cheat, and steal, or whatever, that's going to bring an uneasy life. But somewhere, I think we, and I don't know if this is accurate or how you feel about this. But I think this sort of fallacy that Jesus makes everything better, it smells a whole lot like the American dream.
Yeah.
Of like, if I just do the right things, everything's up and to the right, I'll get the dream life. And I feel like we import that onto the gospel thinking that's what it is, right? It's like, if I just do the right thing, Jesus will bless me, which is really just some sort of prosperity gospel that's kind of hidden beneath the surface. I don't know. Does that make sense? Like,
it does. I feel like maybe it's challenging me. I mean, just because when, you know, think about, like, I think about my own life and surrendering things to Jesus. One of the reasons why why I want to continually trust Jesus with more is because it seems like the things that I surrender to him are getting more healthy and whole. And so the way that he's, the way, in a sense, like when I do, so far, when I do relinquish something to Jesus, the surrender of that thing, bringing Jesus into that portion of my life has made it better, not necessarily easier. And I think back to like last week, you know, when we talked about like the crowd that wanted a king, you know, and I think about sometimes like what Jesus wants to bring our life isn't necessarily what we think we want.
Yeah.
But I think ultimately it is what we want. So
yeah,
like the idea that Jesus makes your life better. Could it be, let me just ask you this. Could it be, yes, he does make your life better, but not necessarily in the way that you think your life will be better.
Yeah. 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 I've heard, this is kind of a kitschy statement, but it just came to mind, where Jesus doesn't give you what you want, but he gives you new wants.
Yeah.
Right. Does that make sense? So it's like in that process of when we submit to Jesus, that will bring all sorts of trouble and storm and all that. But we also have the promise of John 10:10, I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. But we import onto that idea of life to the fullest as the huge house with the white picket fence and the car and the vacation, every, you know, whatever. Like we import all this kind of American dream onto it. And so we think, if I don't get that, then I don't have the full life. But I love the way you just said kind of that idea of everything you give to Jesus becomes healthier and whole. And that may then look like, for it to be healthy, like, right, for like, let's just take, you know, like you've mentioned a few times the past few episodes around like money and the way God's just kind of working on that. Like for us to have a healthy view of money doesn't mean we have immense money, right? It means that we have it in its, in an ordered, to use Augustine's language, in ordered love, where it has not like diminished, where you, there's no place for it, but it's in its proper place, where you recognize it as both a blessing and a gift, but also a blessing and a gift to give away and to not be mastered by it, and to have it in a place where you're not bound by the sort of materialism that just like fuels our world around us.
Yep.
And that's healthy and whole, which is not, I would imagine, that any of us, myself included, originally come to Jesus thinking about money.
Yeah.
Right? Like, that's not the, because we live in a world that is discipling us into a way of viewing money, which is more or less, more is better, get all you want, because then you'll be happy and you can fulfill your deepest desires. But if that deepest desire is bent in a way that's, you know, kind of selfish and prideful or whatever, even though we'd never say that, it's not like any of us walk around, man, I'm so selfish. Maybe we do. but it's until that deepest want is transformed by the Holy Spirit and through our own partnership with the Holy Spirit. We can't excuse it only to, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to move. But it's until that's transformed, then it doesn't become healthy and whole. And so that's where we see this sort of transformation that of our new wants that takes place. And that's that healthy and whole piece.
The other thing I'm thinking about the storm is, you know, when I was listening to you talk, I feel like the perspective, using, you know, Jesus or the disciples as an example, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me.
Yeah.
I remember for a long time being afraid that Jesus would call me to Africa.
Yeah.
Like if I really surrender, he's going to make me go to some crazy place that's like super uncomfortable, that I don't know anything about the culture and I'm going to have to figure out all that kind of stuff. And I remember some mentor saying like, hey, if God calls you to Africa, he's going to prepare your heart for that. And I just think, as you were talking yesterday about, you know, the different storms, like I feel like when your heart is like, if your heart is aligned with God and you're living out of obedience, the storm looks different. Like when Jesus is in the boat, the storm hits different.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that you still don't get afraid, and it doesn't mean that you still aren't really affected by the circumstances. But the thought I thought is like, if I was ever in a position where I had to defend like my wife or my daughter.
Yeah.
And you know, I wouldn't ever go pick a fight with anybody.
Yeah.
But there wouldn't be, I wouldn't hesitate one iota
to step in
and defend them in whatever way I felt like I needed to defend them. And if you interviewed me afterwards and you said, how was that? Do you wish you didn't have to go through that storm? it's kind of, it, you know what I mean? Yeah, it was a storm. Yeah. It was something that I had to deal with, but because I know, I don't know, my agenda is different in the midst of that storm when it's an obedient storm versus a disobedient storm. I don't even know why I'm bringing this up.
But. Yeah. Yeah. No, it even brings up the kind of concept of, and you know, I hesitate a little bit in kind of some of the we're talking about, cause I don't want to ever discredit the person in the storm who really is just like shaking their fist at God. I mean, the Psalms are filled with that kind of language and concern and raw emotion of like, why is this happening? And so there's always that sense, but I think of like the kind of cliche, at times at funerals, we can speak of like, you know, we grieve differently, which I think is true. I think, you know, as believers, obviously we have a different hope. And so we do grieve differently. But often like we can't say that in a way that excuses the grieving in the moment, right? Like in the storm, that there is still a very real, like, you know, when, you know, the verse that we often hear at funerals where, oh, death, where's your sting? I sometimes hesitate, like when we read that at a funeral, cause we read it in a very victorious way, but at a funeral in particular, that's the sting of death.
Yeah.
Like we're feeling it. Like
it hurts.
That's written about new creation where, when at the resurrection of everyone, when we are all resurrected and come before Jesus and enter into new creation, then we might be able to say a little more victoriously, death, where is your sting? But in the time between the times, right, when Jesus inaugurates the kingdom but doesn't consummate it, that's the sting of death, is the storm. Like it is a brokenness. Like you fighting off someone who's coming at your wife or whatnot, like that's still a sting of death. Like, and I think you described that tension well. You wouldn't hesitate. It's not that you wouldn't enter into that, but it's still a storm. And so it still hurts and stings. The disciples had very real fear. And, you know, whether they understood it and got it, you know, I think Mark leaves that kind of open of, it appears that they weren't really.
Yeah, they kind of said they weren't getting it.
Yeah, they weren't getting it. But there is still a sense in which the waves were still crashing. And, you know, so as even, you know, even if you're listening to this now, and many of you out there, as I said, a church of our size, there's tons of storms going on. And I just want to give permission for you to also to experience that raw emotion, but do it in a way where God can absorb that, you know, and God can bring that. He's not scared of your doubt. He's not scared of your emotion, but lean into community. I mean, I think as I tried to emphasize of sometimes you just need someone else to be the voice of faith, and that's okay.
I love picturing Jesus like on the, I was picturing him like on the side of a, you know, like hillside or something.
Yeah.
Looking over, you know, the lake and looking at the disciples.
Yeah.
And you said that great story about, you know, you kind of watching Adley as she's playing golf, but there's something so comforting and healing, with this section where Jesus, you know, they don't even know that he's watching them and all the imagery that you use. Talk a little bit more about that, about the, as the Lord passes by, you know, and Elijah and Moses.
Yeah, there's that weird line, you know, that when Jesus moves, well, I'll back up. So as you were saying, like the imagery you get is Jesus on this mountain praying, overlooking the ocean or the sea. And this idea of Jesus seeing us, I think is so profound, because it's often in the dark night of the soul that we can't even imagine that Jesus sees us. It's usually the first kind of, cry out. It's like, God, where are you? Like, you don't even care about me. Do you not even see me struggling through this? Which is a very warranted emotion and response in a lot of the tragedy that we experience. But there's this imagery, right, in the text. It's kind of, again, it's almost between the lines where Jesus is looking out and sees them straining at the oars. And the disciples don't know that. But I would imagine in the same way the example I use of when Adley notices that I'm watching her, there's something different that goes on. I mean, and you see this all the time with kids, like whether, you know, like you can map it on to when she was playing soccer earlier this year, you know, she's running around, she's working hard and she kicks it. And all of a sudden she looks over and she sees, you know, mom and dad watching her and she kind of like, you know, boosts up and runs off all proud of mom and dad sees me. Like there's something to meditate on there about the idea that Jesus sees us. And I don't know, I think when I was younger, oftentimes it was used to guilt people, like Jesus always sees you.
Yeah. Like Santa Claus making his naughty and nice list.
Yeah. Checking it twice. You know what I mean? Like that's what it feels like, you know, like Jesus is just waiting to give us coal or something. but I just don't, that's not the posture of Jesus. It's not the character of God, right? The character of God is wanting to watch you and protect you, but yeah, also let you fail and make mistakes. And sometimes that means you got to come over and Jesus is going to help you grow in a more difficult way. But I just think there's a beautiful imagery of Jesus watching us. And then you see him move like the first, and I love the way Mark describes the story. The first time Jesus sees the disciples, then what's he do next? He's immediately walking on the water.
Mm.
He's moving towards them in their struggle. And then there's that weird line, as you reference, where Jesus is about to pass by them. And I had never actually kind of dug into that. I just thought it was kind of a weird, like, oh, okay, Jesus is just like being funny or something. You know what I mean? But when I dug in it for this sermon, the rich kind of tradition of God passing by people, not in a way of ignoring or flippancy, but in a way that's saying, I'm going to demonstrate or manifest my presence in a way like you've never seen. Mm. And so it's actually his way of moving closer, like the example I used of Moses is, you know, God says, you can't see my face and live, because he's so different. He's so holy. He's so much greater than, that he says, the only way I can physically manifest my presence is if you go stand by that rock and I'll pass by and you'll just see kind of the back of my robe, I think is the metaphor God uses. And so Jesus is doing that. He's enacting that for the disciples. You'll experience me in a new way in the midst of the storm. And it'll look like me passing by, and he evokes kind of all of that sort of imagery, which is really, it took kind of a weird, odd line and made it quite beautiful, to think through it in that way.
Yeah. Did you know I have a worship song about this?
No.
I do.
What is it?
As Your Glory Passes By.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah.
You wrote it?
I did.
I wish we'd have thought ahead of time and sang that on Sunday. I'd love to hear it. How many do you have a worship album?
No.
Are you gonna put out a worship album?
Maybe.
The people want it, man. I want a Brandon Passion worship album. You should do that.
I'm working on more worship songs, but
I like that.
Yeah, you had a quote, Tim Gombas.
Heck of a name, isn't it?
Yeah. Tim Gombas. It makes me think of Gumby.
Yeah.
But it was a, can you read that?
Yeah. Yeah. So in his commentary on Mark, he says, Jesus is not testing his disciples, nor is he intentionally ignoring them, as if he wanted to race ahead of them to Bethsaida without getting a ride from them in the boat. This is certainly a strange scenario, but because of the scriptural backdrop to this episode, it appears that Jesus was revealing to them his identity as the agent of God's salvation, the one who will go ahead of them and make a pathway through the sea.
Hmm. I love that. And it said when they saw him, they cried out.
Yeah.
And not like, hey, Jesus.
Yeah. Oh, good. Jesus is here. No.
No. They thought he was a
like
ghost.
Like if I saw a snake, it would be that sort of crying out. Like, ah! Yeah. Because it was. I mean, the sea was this sort of haunted place. And they're out there at probably, you know, let's call it 4 a.m. somewhere in the fourth watch of the night. And I can't even imagine the level of exhaustion they're feeling, given like all of chapter 6 and where they've been. And they're just like, now we got to deal with, you know, a phantasma, which is the word in Greek, a phantom, a ghost. And they just kind of like, you know, they just throw their hands up and cry out. And I just think there's something so beautiful about God hearing that prayer, you know, which I don't think any of them would even call it a prayer. It wasn't like they were addressing Jesus at all, but it's all they could muster in that time was just fear, right? Hmm. And it gets back to that image, right? Of even like, you know, me looking at little Adley, you know, when she's running around doing whatever and she falls, she doesn't always just yell, Dad, I need you. I need you. Like she just screams. Right. And I'm attentive to that because I'm watching her. And so I move towards her in that. And I think that's what we see Jesus doing in the same is they're just crying out. And in many ways, that's prayer enough for Jesus. And he's like, I'm on my way, you know?
I mean, it kind of feels like maybe it was even like involuntary because...
Yeah, totally.
I just think about like last winter, we went up to my parents' house and it was snowing up in the mountains. And we had, you know, like a year old car, this Ford Explorer that's supposed to be this really cool four-wheel drive thing.
Yeah, yeah.
And so all these locals are like, oh, yeah, you have four-wheel drive. Come up on this road. We'll take you to a really cool sledding spot. I'm like, yeah, no problem. The Explorer can handle anything. But I didn't take into account that it had, like, street tires on it. Yeah. It doesn't have any. So we get, like, halfway up this hill, and the car starts sliding.
Oh, terrifying.
And oh my gosh, the family flipped out. It was not a conscious scream. It was And they're like, Daddy, what are you, Daddy? I was like, you're not helping. Yeah. I ended up kicking them out of the car. I was like, you go stand in the snow.
I will get up this hill.
While I get us out of this situation. But it makes me think of that. Like, they're all on the boat.
Yeah.
And it's this like, oh my gosh, like, we're
what
done.
What is that?
Like, whatever this is the end for us.
I think it totally was involuntary. I think it totally was. Yeah.
So, Jesus, does he get in the boat?
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus climbs from the water.
Yeah, so it says...
And gets in the boat with them.
Mark 6, so this is verse 49. They cried out, verse 50, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed.
Take courage, it is I, which is...
Yeah.
Profound.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. This it is I, we lose it in the English, which is not a bad English translation. I don't always harp on it. But what Mark's doing with the Greek in here is he's drawing these links, this sort of pattern throughout the Old Testament to where it is now. And it's this phrase, ego a me, which is just literally kind of in a wooden translation. It's just, I am. It's not, I am here. It's not, I am he. It's just, I am. Which then goes back to, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been circulating around was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, whenever God would name himself, like he does with Moses in Exodus, you know, when Moses says, who should I say sent me? In the Septuagint, so the Greek translation, it just says, ego eimi, I am. And that's who sent you, I am. And so it's Mark and it's Jesus using the very kind of name, the divine name of God, to not say like, hey, Jesus is here, although he's saying that. He's saying God is here, like the full manifestation of God right here in the presence of Jesus is now here. And it's this sort of like incredibly powerful moment where that would have been right on the edge of like the disciples' imaginations. Like when he says, ego eimi, it would have been like it was the very presence of God. Like it was not a hidden, you know, kind of breadcrumb for them to maybe pick up on. They would have referenced that, you know, instantly, like Jesus, God is present in the boat. So it was a profound moment, I think. And I think that's where I kind of linked is, I think that's, you know, when Jesus says take courage, he's not just saying try hard. He's saying take courage because God is here.
Mm.
Like there's a source of our courage. I think it even goes back to a little bit what we were talking about earlier, like the way we grieve differently, the way we hope differently is because I am, because God is here, right? Because God is present. And in the same way, that's what Jesus is saying is take courage because God is here. We don't have to have some other source of our courage, but it's because God's there.
I just feel like that's so powerful to think about how, you know, we have a God who came down to this earth and walked in the dirt and on the water.
Yeah.
And who got in the boat. Like what he's illustrating here is that, like he's the Emmanuel, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
He's with us. And I feel like that changes the way, like we said, not to minimize the storms that people are in, you know, before we hit record, you and I were talking about like people we know at this church that are in the midst of catastrophic storms.
Yeah.
And so we don't want to minimize that, but the storm hits different when God is in the boat.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. When you realize like, and this is what is so profound about God, Jesus bleeding. Like, I mean, just sit on that. Like the divine God bled. Like he didn't have to, but he did. And there's a sense when the difference between kind of other faiths and the Christian faith is that God died. Like that, like we don't, like I hesitate to say we don't think about it a lot or enough because we think about it a lot. But I don't know if we can ever wrap our head around that because that changes it. It fundamentally transforms our understanding of God to know that he willingly could have done anything different. Like, I think of that scene, I've said this before, but I think about that scene that I referenced earlier in Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, literally sweating blood. He's like, God, if there's any other way,
yeah,
I want to do it, but your will be done. Like, think about it. In that moment, God could have answered that prayer and said, yeah, let's do it a different way. I'll like zap the sins away with a finger or something. Like, you know what I mean? Like, he could have done anything there and we would have never known about it.
Yeah.
That wouldn't have landed in our Bibles, that moment in Gethsemane. Like, God could have just done anything. But in that moment, when Jesus submits to the Father's will, and essentially God says, this is the way, is to go to the cross, to bleed, to die, and to have your body grow cold over 3 days of death and then be resurrected out of it. Like, that was the way. And I think some of it is because the fallout of sin before all things are reconciled is one where we experience that death and brokenness. Mm-hmm. And there's this like deep resonant solidarity that Jesus can, and we can have with Jesus, to know that he knew grief. He knew death. Like this, I mean, even as I'm one of those guys that doesn't celebrate Christmas till after Thanksgiving. So I'm gearing up for Christmas coming or Advent. And that's what's so profound about Advent is, as you said, God becoming flesh. Like, think about that. Like, God didn't have to, but he becomes flesh. He experiences hunger. He experiences loneliness. He experiences brokenness. He, all these things, the pain, grief, all of the human emotion he experiences. And so whatever it is that you are going through, Jesus can resonate with that experience. He can understand what you're going through because he bled and he died.